Invite you to open your Bible to Daniel chapter 1 and take out your outlines. Ready? Welcome to week 3 of the R12 journey. Week 1, we asked the question, what is true spirituality? And we learned that true spirituality is about a relationship with God, not a list of rules. Week 2, we looked at the life of Abraham and the issue of surrender, asking how do we give God what he wants the most? Surrender seems scary, but we learned that it's the channel through which God gives his biggest and best blessings. This week, we're learning how to get God's best for our lives. I know you're reading your Living on the Edge book, and let me really encourage you to read that section for this week, pages 43 to 92, I believe it is. And in our small groups and Sunday school classes, we're looking at these principles through the life of Christ with the videos and study guides. We're going to look at the life of Daniel this morning as a classic example from the Old Testament on how to get God's best for our lives. As you can see from your outline, I think most of us would agree that God's best is not found in relationships that don't work. Could we agree on that? Most would agree. I think that God's best is not found in marriages that don't last. It's not found in fears that control us. It's not in loneliness that haunts us, or addictions that imprison us, or jobs that bore us, or debt that consumes us, or guilt that depresses us, or futures that discourage us. I think we can at least come together and say those things do not reflect God's best for us. And the reason I'm pushing you on this is because we intellectually say, oh, of course that's not God's best. But the list we just read, and you see there on your notes, describes what many professing Christians are experiencing. If I gave you a pen and I said, I want you to check off the ones on that list that really describe how you experience life a great deal of the time, I guarantee that most people in this room, if they were honest, would have 3 or 4 checks. They would talk about a loneliness that haunts them. In fact, they try to escape the loneliness. Sometimes people try to escape by watching TV or drinking or playing video games. And they can't stand the silence because they quickly feel the pain of being lonely, and they don't like themselves very well. If God wants to give you his very best, then why are you in a job that's boring you or you don't like? Or why do you have fears that control much of your life? Or why do you have relationships that don't work? I'm going out on a limb and saying that most professing Christians aren't experiencing God's best. It's not because God doesn't want to give it to them. We're going to learn this morning that there are certain factors that will seduce your soul and infect your belief system with lies. And these lies will have you thinking that you're moving on the right path to get the best out of life. But in the end, it will destroy you and your relationships. But that's not your only choice. There's another pathway that God offers, and that path may seem very hard on the front end, but if you follow it by his power and grace, you'll receive the best that he has to give you. So the question is, how do we get God's best? Well, one of the greatest pictures of that in the entire Bible is the story of Daniel. In fact, we have pretty much his whole story. We first meet him and 3 of his friends in chapter 1 when he's a teenager. And then we hear more about his friends in chapter 3. And by the end of chapter 1, we learn that Daniel kept his prominent position into the reign of King Cyrus, who was the leader of the next regime, which means is that he held his influential job for more than 70 years, not just through the change of administrations, but through the change of empires. Let me give you the Cliff Notes overview of this story, and then we'll come back and look at the principles that apply to us. Daniel was born in Judah, about 620 BC, during the reign of Judah's last good king, Josiah. He was part of the royal family and must have had very godly parents. As a boy, he may well have heard the prophet Jeremiah preach in Jerusalem, warning of judgment because God's people had drifted further and further away from the Lord. And he may have known a young priest in Jerusalem named Ezekiel. But tragedy struck when Daniel was 11 years old. Good, godly, popular King Josiah, only 39 years old, was killed at Megiddo in battle with the Egyptians, and everything went downhill in his country after that. 4 years later, the Egyptians and the Assyrians were crushed at Carchemish by the Babylonians led by Crown Prince Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon becomes the world empire, the most powerful empire in the world. In August of that year, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's dad, King Nabopolassar, died, and so Nebuchadnezzar was crowned as the new king. He moves his massive army south to occupy Canaan and Egypt, and right in his crosshairs are Judah and her capital city of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken out by the Assyrians about 120 years earlier, as God's judgment for their sins. But as Jeremiah had been warning the southern kingdom, they hadn't learned from Israel's plight and had been following the same wicked steps. God had promised and warned his people through Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, if you'll walk with me, then I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I love you, I care for you, I want you to have my best. But if you turn from me and you worship idols, if you'll not fear me, then I'll bring judgment. And guess what? They didn't listen, and judgment day is here. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Did you notice who caused the bad guys to win? It was God. Why? It was his judgment on their sin. You see, when we do things, whether as a nation or as individuals, that are on the wrong path, eventually judgment's going to come. God is patient, and he'll warn us about what's coming because he loves us. He'll bring pressure maybe to your health or to your finances, and there'll be problems in your relationships. It's what some might call God's velvet vice of grace. He loves you so much that when he sees you heading for the cliff, he'll start putting up barriers, car wrecks, health issues, job losses. He'll bring all kinds of things to bear to get you to think about where you're going. Sometimes he allows very difficult, painful things in our lives. So we'll say, you know, maybe the way I'm living is not the way I ought to be living. Maybe I need to get on God's path. And maybe the reason is that he loves me, and this difficulty is his set of red flashing lights to warn me. It's him caring enough to bring about adversity in my life to get my attention. And that's exactly what's happening in this Old Testament story. Now, the next thing you need to understand about King Nebuchadnezzar is that he was a brilliant administrator. His empire was vast and growing at this point, and so he wants to assimilate his conquered lands to the point where they are reasonably satisfied with their situation so they won't stir up rebellion later. So what he did was to take from the royal families in each of the kingdoms that he conquered the best and the brightest, give them places of authority in his kingdom, and that's what he does in Jerusalem. In fact, we're going to meet four of them. They will be taken from their families and their homeland, transported hundreds of miles to Babylon, enrolled in a 3-year brainwashing program in Babylonian culture and education. Look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. And notice who they got, verse 4. Youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. These were the best of the best of the young generation of nobility in Judah. The Harvard, Stanford grads, athletic Prince Williams type hunks of Jerusalem, if you please. Notice verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Verse 7 says they were given new names to acquire a new identity in a new world. They're going to learn the Babylonian worldview and be trained by the magicians and the enchanters. They'll learn Babylonian mathematics and astrology and wisdom books, and their new masters are going to change their diet, and they're going to do all this so that someday they'll forever forget that they were Jews, and they'll forget that there was a God named Yahweh, and they'll see themselves as new Babylonians. And then they'll enter the king's service and become a part of the Babylonian culture. That's the game plan, and it worked very well for most of the young men that were brought into the kingdom. But look at verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel and his friends are about 15, 16 years old. They're hundreds of miles from home and completely cut off from any parental influence. What's more, they're living now in a totally pagan, immoral society. In fact, from what we know of Babylon, it would make Las Vegas look like a Sunday school class. Babylon is home to the mystery religions. They have magicians and sorcerers. They have the occult. They have sexual immorality like you can't imagine. There is idolatry everywhere. Now, let me ask you, a lot of parents here, how many of you have a 14, 15, 16-year-old that you could send to Vegas for 3 years without any parental oversight and be pretty happy about how things would turn out? Well, Daniel's parents did. And he and his friends not only turned out okay, they became God's inside men and during three kingdoms and changed the course of the world because of some convictions and courage that they had. Now, as the story unfolds, Daniel doesn't want to consume the king's wine and meat because it's been offered to idols, and so it's contaminated. And he realizes, if I eat that food, I'm saying I'm worshiping the gods of Babylon. That would violate the first two commandments. So he goes to the head official and he says, look, this really violates everything we believe, everything we are. What do you say you give us a different diet? Just give us vegetables and water, okay? And the official says, look, I can't do that. My master sees you and your friends aren't as fit as the others, I'll lose my head. Now notice Daniel's response. He doesn't get pushy, he doesn't get holier than thou. He's very respectful. He says, I tell you what, how about a 10-day test? And verse 14 says the official goes along with it. And so they have this 10-day test, and the Bible says that at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. You see, Daniel and his friends resolved to honor the Lord, and so God honored them in several ways. First, in verse 9, the Bible says God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So he listened to the request and went along with the test. Second, God made them pass the test with flying colors. Look at verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. How do you gain weight on salad and water? I know some of you are thinking, look, I can just look at food. I understand. But notice the third way God honored them, verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and God and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So they excelled during the three-year education program, and then came to the final exam. When they had this oral exam before Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, some of you have been there. You've written a thesis or a dissertation, and then you had to defend it before a committee of professors, and that could be pretty intimidating. But these guys had to appear before the most powerful king on the planet. Verse 18, notice the results. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom, not just the new guys. Now, don't miss the point here. Daniel reveals to us how we can get God's best. From the time he's a teenager until he's a very old man, he's put in influential positions and God's blessings are upon his life. He gets God's highest and best. But it's because he has some convictions and some courage, and he does some things that most people are unwilling to do. His life illustrates the truth of our text for this week, Romans 12, 2. He refuses to be conformed to the world system. He refuses to allow it to squeeze it into its mold. He refuses to bow to peer pressure. He refuses to compromise God's principles. He refuses a lot of things, and then he chooses to honor the Lord and leaves the consequences in the Lord's hands. Now, there's just a few life lessons that I want to point out before we go on, and then we'll come back to the text and we'll see the actual game plan that the Babylonians used to try to seduce Daniel's soul. And that's important because the culture that we're living in is using the exact same plan to seduce you and me and our children and our grandchildren. Then I want you to see God's game plan to ultimately thwart the world's game plan. He has a plan to ensure that those who follow him can get his best. So with that in mind, here's some life lessons from Daniel's story. I was able to squeeze them onto your outline there. Life lesson number one, we are not at the mercy of a pagan culture. Sometimes I hear, you just don't understand, I'm on the road a lot, there's a lot of temptation, they're just overwhelming, it's so available. Sometimes parents say, well, with the media, my kids are just going to have sex. They're just going to go in that direction. With all the pressure I'm under, I can't help but have some addictions. Lighten up a bit. No. Daniel teaches us that if a 15-year-old away from parents and family can do it God's way in Babylon or Las Vegas, then so can you, and so can I, and so can our kids. Life lesson number two, those who capture the next generation will shape the future of the world. The secular progressives have known that for a long time. That's why they took over the public school system, the secular universities, the courts, the media a long time ago. Nebuchadnezzar knew about it 2,600 years ago. Christians have been very naive for so long. My friends, we've had our heads so far in the sand, it would choke an ostrich. But thankfully, hopefully, we're finally starting to wake up. The future of a culture is determined by those who capture the minds and hearts of the next generation. Why has there been such a change in our lifetime? in morals and outlook and worldview? Why is Hollywood pouring out filth? Because we've been pouring poison into the minds of our children for three generations, and now they're in places of leadership. We have to realize that this didn't happen by accident. It happened on purpose. But in a minute, I want you to see God's game plan versus the game plan of the world. And if you're a parent, we really need to perk up. Life lesson number three: it's impossible to protect our children from the culture, but it is imperative that we prepare them for it. Unless you're independently wealthy and you can move to a remote mountain in Montana and convince your kids that cell phones and the internet doesn't exist, then you can't fully protect them from the seducing influence of our culture. But you can prepare them to be a Daniel in their world, in their classroom, on their campus, just as Daniel's parents obviously prepared him. Life lesson number four: with biblical convictions and a winsome spirit, the next generation can impact the culture for God. If we can impart biblical convictions to our children by teaching them and then modeling the principles for them, then they can become change agents that God can use to dramatically impact the culture for him. You see, if God could use four committed teenagers to change the heart of the most powerful king on the planet, he can use one committed teenager to change the heart of a college professor. He could use thousands of committed teenagers to change the thinking of senators and presidents and Hollywood moguls. I think a lot of us have given up. We get this bunker mentality. We blame the educational system, the government, and Hollywood. And there's a lot of blame that rightly belongs to those institutions. But remember, Christians are consumers of those systems as much as anyone. The responsibility for transformation starts first with me in my life, and then my family, and my church family, and my friends. And when that happens in my life, in your life, in our R12 groups, then transformation begins to occur first in your life, then in your church, then in the community, then in the culture. My friends, we have everything we need. God's word and God's power in a community of believers gives us everything we need to be the man or woman or student to live counterculturally in a pagan society. And we can experience God's best. I don't think we believe that. I think we're trying to hang on till Jesus comes and create these little bubbles of control where somehow my life can be okay in the midst of a crazy world. But God wants our lives to be more than okay. He wants to shoot you and me like projectiles through this culture in a way that transforms those around us. We don't need to be defensive. We need to realize God wants to use regular people like you and me to bring transformation where we live, where we work, in our neighborhoods, and then expanding that in concentric circles around our sphere of influence. Okay, so how does Daniel provide the example? How do we get God's best for our life? Well, we've already been saying that his journey reveals how to get God's best for our lives in a hostile environment. Here's a quick review. The historical setting, we've just talked about, it was 605 BC. There would be two other invasions when others would be taken away, but this was the first one, the first year that Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of the empire. He comes to Judah. Daniel is among those taken. The place now is Babylon. He's been taken there. He'll spend the rest of his life there, never see his family, never see his parents again. The reason this happened is judgment. I put down Deuteronomy 28 to 30, where God warned long ago, this is going to happen if you turn away from me. You could also jot down beside that Hebrews chapter 12 for a New Testament reference. You see, God brings discipline. He doesn't punish us as his children, but he does discipline us for our own good if we're moving in the wrong direction. And then the spiritual climate is absolute wickedness, a totally pagan culture. There was no Christian memory in Babylon, is at least there is in America. There weren't millions of Christians living in that. There weren't Bibles in every home. This was a totally pagan culture. Now, what I want you to see is the Babylonian game plan, and I put in parentheses the world's game plan to seduce Daniel's soul, and it's a three-pronged strategy. First, they wanted to change his thinking. They're going to make him study truth from a Babylonian perspective to get information into his head that will cause him to forget his biblical roots. And my friends, we need to know that there are college professors waiting for your freshmen to enter their college who will unashamedly admit that they see their calling in life to be the tearing down of their students' Christian upbringing. I've heard them say it on television in interviews. By the way, the most important decision you as a parent will ever make is what you allow into your child's mind. The self-help literature and the life change seminars have stolen a biblical principle: as you think in your heart, so you become. We're always a product of our thought life. If we allow our kids to kill people for hours and hours and hours with their thumbs on a video game, why should we be surprised when 11-year-olds kill 6-year-olds? Columbine shouldn't have shocked us. We should have expected it. We've been doing that in virtual reality for years. When the average American home goes from 7 hours a day to now 9.5 to 10 hours a day in front of some kind of media, then why are we surprised that 50% of our kids are seriously obese, having health problems because they never get any exercise? We have more depression in this country than any nation in the world. We have more anxiety, more violence than any nation in the world, and yet we're the most prosperous. Why? It's because we are what we eat, physically, intellectually, and spiritually. So what do the Babylonians do? They say, hey, we're going to change their physical diet, and we're going to change their mental diet. And then we're going to change their worship. We're going to give them new names that reflect new deities. It's interesting. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Great name. So they give him a new name, Belteshazzar. And that name means Baal, which is a Babylonian god, is the protector of all. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. His new name, Shadrach, means under the command of Aku, another Babylonian god. And it's the same with the other two guys. Who are the stars in our culture? Have you noticed in the last 30 years how the heroes have really changed in America? When I was a little boy, kids wanted to grow up to be doctors and nurses and teachers and firemen and policemen, people who devoted their lives to helping others. These were the values of caring and loving others. So who are the heroes now? Well, you always know who your heroes are by who you pay the most. Our heroes are 19 and 20 and 23-year-olds who make $30 million a year catching, throwing, kicking, or hitting a ball. Or someone who makes it big on American Idol. Recently, there was a book about what America's preteens want to be when they grow up. The number one thing that America's preteens want to be, you ready? Is the special assistant to a rock star. Now, there's a life ambition. Our kids are growing up in a Babylonian world. We're living in the world of Fortune and People and Cosmopolitan magazine. It's everywhere all around us. We will be what we think. And then they change his lifestyle. Their new diet, their new environment, their new customs, their new schedule, they're all calculated to squeeze them into a Babylonian world system. And that same pressure is brought to bear upon us and our children all the time. When I was growing up, the local coaches and leagues wouldn't schedule Little League baseball games on Sunday or Wednesday evening, because they had respect for the church and they didn't want to interfere with the weekly services. In fact, a lot of the coaches and the league commissioners were in church on Sunday and Wednesday evenings. How about today? What's a church? The local universities schedule graduation on Sunday morning, Mother's Day of all days. Why? Who cares? Now, a lot of you as parents have to decide whether you let your child be involved in a program or a team that takes him or her away from Sunday school, Awana, youth night at the church. You got to get it settled in your mind. The world is no friend of God. Our culture is no friend of the Bible. Our culture is no friend of a Bible-believing church. Those days are long, long gone. But while Satan has always used the world to carry out his game plan, the Lord also has a game plan. And I want you to see that, and it's the same today as it was 2,600 years ago. And it, too, has a three-pronged approach. First, he prepares the next generation to change the world. God is working silently. He's working in homes. He's working in the lives of young people that nobody knows anything about. They don't appear on American Idol. They don't appear on the covers of magazines. But God is working in obscure homes. There was a reason these 15 and 16-year-old boys in Babylon's wicked, immoral, idolatrous culture remained pure. It wasn't by accident. They had parents who taught them what is true and what is false. Son, this is the true God. These are false gods and temptations. This will allow you to experience grace and blessing and the good life that God has for you. but this will bring destruction and misery. This will be real attractive on the front end, but it'll bring death. And this will be hard on the front end. You'll have to go against the grain, but it'll bring life. So choose this day whom you'll serve. That only happens with intentionality. It happens by modeling. It happens by parents saying, I'm going to care about what's going into my mind and the mind of my children. But here's the scary part, parents. We read all these books about parenting techniques. You want to know what your kids will really be like? Go home and look in the mirror for 20 minutes. That's what they'll be like. They're going to be like you and me, like mom and dad. They're going to drive like me. They're going to get frustrated like I do with people who don't know how to drive. If you're a people-pleasing workaholic, guess what your kids will be? If you drink alcohol, your kids probably will. If you use tobacco, your kids probably will. If you are a secret porn addict, guess who will figure that out? Your kids are going to turn out like you. So you have to know that. And you decide this is going to be our lifestyle. So the best parenting advice I can give you is to be a godly person who truly loves and follows Jesus Christ. Walk with the Lord. Take him seriously. Take his word seriously. Take his church seriously. Put him first in your life. As we talked about last week, surrender your life to him and then reaffirm that commitment every day. God prepares the next generation. And then he positions godly people in places of influence. We see that in this story. Did you notice that God didn't put Daniel and his friends in some holy hut and isolate them away from the culture? No, they were right in the middle of the pagan culture of their day because they were prepared to live for God before they enrolled in the University of Babylon. They ended up as the top students. They ended up as the people who led the nation. In fact, Daniel will spend the bulk of his adult life as the number two guy calling the shots in the entire Babylonian Empire and later in the Persian Empire. Why? Because he's getting God's best. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Daniel said, you know, it was really hard, really upstream. Didn't get easier either. Sometimes we see pictures of him as a young person in the den of lions. That's not true. He was in his mid-80s when they threw him in the den of lions. So don't think, well, I'm in midlife now. I got it made. No, you don't. It'll keep getting harder. Keep getting harder. But because Daniel had convictions and courage, and he knew what was true, he decided to do it God's way. And so God has placed you in your neighborhood and in your office. And he's put some of you as coaches on teams, and he's put some of you in key positions in some key companies in RTP and other places. Why? Because the Lord doesn't want to take you out of the culture. He wants to place you in strategic positions in the culture. He wants the kind of people who are holy and winsome so people can watch you and see how you respond to the daily pressures that everybody faces. He doesn't want the kind of people to hold up placards and say God hates people. That's not the Lord's work. The only way we're going to change the way the world views Christians in our culture, and we have a really black eye, is for Christians to start living like Christians every day. So God's game plan is to prepare people and then position them in place of influence. And then third, he promotes those who follow his ways over the ways of Babylon or the world. There are a lot of smart people in Daniel's class. After all, these were the best of the best. But remember, we saw in chapter 1 that God gives favor to Daniel and his friends. He gives them favor in the sight of Ashpenaz. He gives them favor in the sight of Nebuchadnezzar. He causes their physical appearance to be healthier than the others. He gives them insight and skill in their studies. He gives Daniel the ability to understand dreams and visions. God does that. Why? Because they chose to honor him. And the chapter ends with a very interesting statement. You can almost miss it. Verse 21 says, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. You say, what does that mean? That means it was 539 B.C. That means it was 66 years after he was taken to Babylon. And it also means that he continued beyond that because chapter 10 sees him at least 3 years later. The point is, for a very, very, very long time, a very, very godly man got all of God's best and impacted an entire empire for God. Well, how does that play out for us? Here's the application. Daniel's confidence in God's promises and his character was the secret to his convictions and courage. If you pull out last week's notes, you'll see a very similar statement. Because we learned that Abraham's confidence in God's promises and character was the secret to his surrender to God. And you know what? It's the same for Daniel. And guess what? It'll be the same for Moses next week. And guess what? It's the same for you and me. You see, everyone in this culture and in this world is basing their life on a truth proposition. The world has a truth proposition. Cosmopolitan says if you look like the model on the cover, you'll be happy and successful. Entertainment Tonight and E! Will tell you the same thing. Forbes will say that if you get enough of this and enough of that, and enough zeros in your salary and enough power, you'll be happy and successful. And then people will tell you if you can just be famous and be your own little American idol and you can create Facebook and have a whole world where everyone adores you, and we're creating our own little worlds where we're the star. The Bible identifies the truth proposition of the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can group it all under those three headings. And that's what most people in our culture have bought into. But you can choose a different truth proposition. You can say, you know what? The Bible says that God came to this planet 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, that he lived a perfect life, that he died upon the cross, and took my sin upon himself, and he demonstrated his love, and he paid the penalty of my sin, and he rose from the dead, and over a period of 40 days, he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. And then he went back to heaven, but he told us ahead of time what would happen, how it would happen, when it would happen. And he said, I love you. I have your best interest in mind. Take up my cross and follow me. And I'll put my blessing upon your life and upon your relationships and upon your finances and your future and everything. That is a radically different truth proposition than what the world lives by. You know what? It'll be hard. It'll be difficult. But you'll be the kind of Daniel that perseveres in your marriage when life falls apart. And people will say, you know, I'm not sure what's going on here, but your kids seem like they really like you. How did that happen? It's your choice. People like Daniel say, I believe in the character of God, that he is good and just and holy. I believe the promises of his word are the key to the fear of God and walking in a path that produces the fulfillment of those promises. Either you'll believe that and act upon it, or you'll believe the lie that the world has bought into. But the key is people of conviction and courage. Now notice that what conviction is. Conviction is refusing to compromise in spite of the cost. There was a big cost. It could have cost Daniel his life, but he didn't compromise. His friends in chapter 3, they didn't compromise even though they faced the fiery furnace for their convictions. When Daniel is in his 80s, as I mentioned earlier, and it becomes illegal to pray, what does he do? He goes right up there to his upper chamber, opens the windows toward heaven three times a day, and prays as he always had, even though it meant the lion's den. Doesn't mean it won't be hard and painful, that you might be unpopular, that you might be ridiculed by your professor or your boss. Conviction is refusing to compromise in spite of the cost. And by the way, how do we get convictions? Well, they're caught more than taught. You rub up against people who have them. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise will become wise. Whoever walks with fools will suffer harm. Your kids catch convictions first from you, and then they're reinforced by the friends they hang out with. My parents will celebrate their 60th anniversary this week, and I can't begin to tell you how thankful I am for the convictions that they instilled in my life during those growing up years, convictions about Bible reading and prayer and church attendance and the fear of the Lord and honesty and so on. I remember once when I was about 7 or 8 years old and I was in the house, my mom and dad, I can't remember, my sisters, they were probably there as well, and I was messing with something. I got really aggravated. I don't even remember what it was, but I said, that darn so-and-so. And it got real quiet, 7 or 8 years old. And my dad turned and looked at me, and before he said anything, I knew I was in big trouble. So my eyes got about this big, and he said, what did you say? And I responded with this pitiful, quivery voice, I didn't know it was a bad word. But I knew I'd never heard it at home. I picked it up at school, I guess, and my dad said, we don't talk like that, son. And I said, yes, sir. And you know what? I didn't. Now, you might think, darn, that's pretty lame, isn't it? Well, maybe so, but it wasn't in our home. And my dad modeled what he taught. I don't know what he might have said when he was alone and smashed his finger with a hammer. But I know what he said when I was with him and he smashed his thumb with a hammer or cut his finger with the saw. He said, ow. And that was it. I cringe when I think of my own failures and inconsistencies over the years, but I'd like to hope that when Karen and I celebrate our 60th in 30 years, that our children could stand and remember some convictions that God formed in their lives during those growing up years at home. Convictions are caught. And parents, they'll get caught from you. Single people, who you hang out with will determine your convictions. You show me your friends and I'll show you your future. You just decide what kind of person you want to be and you hang around with those kind of people. Don't forget that. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise. Second way we get convictions is they come by personal discovery. Today we have what I call pablum Christians. Now, pablum is good, but it's all ground up and real smooth. It's kind of pre-digested for little babies, and it tastes terrible. But most believers in our day live on it spiritually. They aren't eating spiritual steak and potatoes. They aren't serving themselves their own meal. They listen to the radio, listen to a tape, or they read a little book, a little bit of a Christian book. And you know what? There's a place for that. I listen to the radio. I listen to tapes. I read Christian books. But when you're really tempted, some little song or what some person thinks on the radio doesn't have the power to give you the sheer guts and courage to swim upstream and say, "This is what the Lord says. I'm sorry. I can't do that." You know where that comes from? That comes from having your nose in this book day after day, reading little by little and saying, "God, please speak to me. I want to know you." And when his word comes off the page and slaps you in the face and the Holy Spirit stamps it in your heart, it gives you the power to do what he wants you to do. Anytime I'm talking with a fellow believer about some struggle in his or her life, one of the first questions I'll ask them is, "How's your Bible reading? Are you reading your Bible?" And more often than not, the answer will be, "Well, I used to." Sometimes it'll even be, "You know, I can't remember the last time I picked up my Bible." The psalmist said, "If your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." You see, this is your diet. The Lord Jesus would tell us a little later that transformation doesn't come by going to religious activities or trying harder. Transformation comes when the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, gives birth in your soul to some convictions that you can stand on and live by. And so you do what's right, not because you ought or should, but because God says it, and that's been settled in your heart, and it's a conviction that you have. If you have to stand alone, that's the way it is. And there's a big difference between convictions and beliefs. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. In this 37 years since the infamous Roe v. Wade decision, over 55 million precious little babies have been painfully, but legally, murdered in America in what should be the safest place on earth for them, their mother's womb. Every year, thousands of women who claim to be followers of Christ have an abortion to end an unwanted pregnancy. And I know that perhaps some in this room have, and I'm not saying this to put any guilt on you. But if you ask those ladies before their pregnancy, or maybe the guy that forced them into it, if they believed abortion was morally wrong, many of them would have said, "Yes, it's wrong." But then they got pregnant. And in most cases, it was because they were practicing sexual immorality, even while claiming that they loved Jesus. And now they rationalize that abortion is wrong, yes, but it would be the best solution for them to get rid of their problem. And in so doing, they reveal that their view of abortion was merely a convenient belief and not really a conviction. You see, the average professing Christian in our day is filled with beliefs that they think they believe, but they're not convictions. And under pressure, on a college campus, in the back seat of a car, when they might be the only one that would stand out in the crowd and be ridiculed, they cave in. Daniel did not. His three friends did not. God wants you to have his best, but he says that there's a pathway to get his best, and that pathway involves his word, his character, his truth, and the community of God's people. It requires convictions, not just beliefs. Daniel had them, but he also had courage, and don't miss what courage is. Courage is refusing to conform, even when you're afraid. I'm sure Daniel was afraid. I've never met anyone who's taken the stand, who's confronted their boss, for example, or confronted someone in a relationship that wasn't afraid. It's scary to say, "You know what? I love you, you love me, but we got to do this God's way. And I know there are some economic issues, and I've talked with couples that were living together and say, well, you know, we can't afford to get married. But it takes courage to say, you know, we can't keep doing this. Let's spend some time apart, and let's go through some counseling, and then let's get married in 6 months. Well, what if I lose him? Then he probably wasn't worth having. You got to get real with yourself. There are people who love the Lord, and they're sincere, but they've got these addictions in their life. They say, I can't live without this. Or they live in defeat and guilt, and it breaks God's heart. Or they're living with unresolved anger, and they say, you know, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I got this, I got that. And God is saying, turn around. Repent. Change your mind. It's like coming to a service like this and realizing that we live in a Babylonian culture, and it's realizing that the world is filled with messages of the media that says that we're really going to deliver, but it doesn't. And it's saying, you know, I'm on the wrong road. I'm going to get off at the next exit ramp, turn around, do a U-turn, and I'm going God's way. I'm really afraid, God, but I want to be on your road. I really want your best. Courage is doing what you know is right, even when you're afraid. It grows out of conviction, and notice it's sustained by companions. Proverbs 27:17 is a verse that our 3M group talked about as one of our theme verses. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man or woman sharpens another. One of the reasons I so encourage you to be a part of a Sunday school class and or a small group is that we need the support of a group. When you make a big decision that's difficult, or you're taking a big step of faith that's scary, you won't make it without a group of people to support you and pray for you. 2 weeks later, you'll be right back in the same old ways. Now, if we wanted to sum up all that we've said, we could put it this way. Daniel's life reveals that getting God's best is a no-yes proposition. Getting God's best means that I say, no, I will no longer allow myself to be conformed to this world system. And it says, yes, I will allow myself to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. You got the verse there on your page, or you can look at it up here. It's our text verse. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then don't miss that last part. That's the promise. When you make the decision to stop allowing yourself to be squeezed in the world's mold, and you start that transformation process by renewing your mind, by replacing wrong thinking with God's truth, then the promise is you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Lord Jesus said, truth, not trying harder, is the pathway to true spirituality. Look at John 8 on your outline or on the screen. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let me encourage you to read that section in Living on the Edge book, 43-92, because Chip goes into a lot more detail there than we have time for this morning. But what that means in the whole transforming, putting God's word in your mind. But let's just apply what we've learned real quickly by answering two questions. Who or what do you need to say no to that is squeezing you into the world's mold? As I've been talking, you've been listening. My prayer is that the Spirit of God maybe has put his finger on something in your life, saying you need to let go of that. You need to stop this. You need to start this. You're not hiding my word in your heart. You're getting all your signals from the world and very, very, very little from what I say. You need to take that step. If you could see the Lord Jesus right now, you would see his arms wide open, and he would be saying, please, what I have for you is so much better. Come my way. Now, the next recommendation that you see there on your screen is sort of an opportunity to spiritually dry out. Consider a 3, 5, or 10-day media fast. I saw this work every summer when I was teaching junior boys at Mountaintop. After a couple of days of no TV, no video games, no media whatsoever, they really began to focus on what the Lord was saying to them through the chapel lessons and the devotions in their classrooms, in their cabins. And if you'll take that challenge, even after 3 days, you'll be completely shocked at how different you look at life. And if you go 10 days and you don't turn on the radio in your car, or you don't listen to a CD, you don't watch any TV, don't surf the net, don't watch any movies, and you replace the input of the world with time in God's Word, you'll be amazed at the difference in your outlook. What will happen is first you'll get bored and angry and irritable, and you see, there's a reason that we eat when we're not hungry. There's a reason that we turn on this stuff all the time, because we don't like the silence. We don't like who we are, but God's grace can deal with that. And if you'll take that challenge, then tell somebody about it and ask them to hold you accountable. And I've left you a line there to write in their name. Here's the second in this no-yes proposition. What do you need to say yes to in order to renew your mind and experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will? Let me suggest that you seriously consider this 20-minute 2-Pro app. You say, what in the world is that? Well, that's this little bookmark that you got. Take it out and look at it. On one side, you've got Psalm 1, 1 to 3. And on the other side, you've got how to meditate on God's Word. The two P's are pray and preview. And then the row apt is read, observe, apply, pray, and tell. And I won't take the time to go through it. You can read it. But it's just a plan, where maybe 20 minutes at lunch, or 20 minutes before you go out the door in the morning, or 20 minutes before you go to bed, you open up a passage of Scripture. And if you've been in the faith for a while, but you haven't been in the Word lately, let me suggest you start in the book of James. And you just take a paragraph, and you preview it, and then you go back after you've prayed, and then you go back and you read it slowly and carefully, and just observe and do all the things that are listed there. If you're new to the faith, then start with the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John, just a paragraph at a time. Now, I know our time's gone, and we're right here at the end. But before you tune me out, let me say this. For some of you, this could be a life-changing day, the day when you decide to make a U-turn. There's no flashing lights, no lightning bolts, but in your heart, you've settled it this morning. You know what? I'm going to stop being conformed, and I'm going to start allowing myself to be transformed by getting God's Word in my mind, reading it, meditating upon it, memorizing it. It won't be easy. In fact, it'll be a wrestling match. But if you drive that stake down today, that's where it starts, and you need help. That's why you need the community of believers. You need a prayer support group. And I hope you can look at that last part on your outline and say, you know, this is the day. I'm making a U-turn. I'm going to stop conforming and start renewing. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, that's where you start. And I invite you to Him. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment. I have decided to follow Jesus. I trust that you can sing that from your heart. If I can help you, if you just need to come and pray, the altar is always open. I'll be here while we pray. I'll be in the foyer when we're done, or while we sing. Let me help you if I can. Let's pray together. Father, stand with me. Father, we thank you for your word, for the instruction that you provide us, and we thank you for the example of Daniel and his friends. We realize, Lord, that if he could do it in Babylon, we can certainly do it in Durham and Raleigh and on a college campus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to take seriously the challenge to become change agents for you, to stop allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold and start the process of transformation as we get serious about reading and meditating and memorizing your word. I pray, Lord, that for any who might be here who've never trusted the Savior, that they would come and give their heart to Him. Right where they are, they might reach out by faith and say, yes, Lord, I believe. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Do it, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.